when we are talking about joining the fellowship groups and so on, oftentimes we may think about the benefits by joining them through Bible studies and so on. But I want you to know that being a part of the fellowship group is more than gaining some extra knowledge about the scriptures. But it gives you an opportunity to serve others. And it will test you whether you are committed to the ministry or not. Everything is a part of the course of your self-discipline to serve the Lord, to grow into maturity. And I hope that even though I challenge the overseas students in particular, it applies to everyone. In fact, the reason that I challenge the overseas students is because their parents think that by sending their children to Hope Church, they should be okay, while their children may make decisions differently by being so indifferent to the Lord's work and the things of God. Later on, parents may be disappointed. So I hope that each and every one of us make our minds to serve God, put Christ first over all matters. If there is your service opportunity, ministry opportunity, your fellowship gathering, and other opportunities, I hope that you will always choose what may please the Lord first. Okay, today is Palm Sunday, and this coming week is known as Passion Week, and I hope that this week will be a very special week for your soul, and make some time to meditate upon God's Word and serious self-examination before the Lord. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ followed the trial. We are familiar with Christ's arrest and crucifixion stories, but many of us have little knowledge about his trials. However, in fact, his trials serve the real purpose, because without which Christ's enemies could not execute him for any reason. The religious leaders who arrested Jesus could not execute him themselves. Only Rome could do this. This is why Jesus' trial actually involved two trials, a Jewish trial followed by a Roman trial before Pontius Pilate. The religious leaders needed to follow their own legal procedures, and Pilate showed a surprising concern for the requirements of Roman law. Before we study his trials, we must know first that God could have stopped the trial at any time, and he could have destroyed all man's false and wrong devices against Christ Jesus, but God did not do it. Jesus himself made this clear when he rebuked Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Peter was trying to defend Jesus against those soldiers and those people who are trying to arrest him. Matthew 26, verse 53 says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So God could have sent his angels to prevent such an event from happening, but he didn't do it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 also confirms this truth. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So here the verse says, him being delivered, Jesus Christ was delivered by accident? No. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So his suffering was already known to him, and in fact, it was provided by him. God has infinite power over all things, and he watched over every aspect of the arrest and trial of Jesus without exercising his infinite power to stop the process. It indicates two things. Number one, Jesus' trials and crucifixion are the providential work of God. Number two, the very people serving as judges and jurors in Jesus' trials are themselves being judged. They are defendants before God, who is the ultimate judge. Acts 8:33, that verse read by Elder John, says, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." ESV translates Acts 8:33a, In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And NIV says, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. The Greek word for judgment is krisis, which means justice, judgment, or legal case. Injustice was served in the case of Jesus, and Jesus was falsely accused, arrested, and eventually tried, and then sentenced to death for our salvation. On this Palm Sunday, we are going to learn about his suffering for our sins. All began with a conspiracy. First, observation of a philosopher is very interesting. One day, a famous philosopher, Plato, imagined what would happen to a perfect man who came to this imperfect world. He thought about it and he said, he thought in himself that this just man or perfect man will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, will have his eyes burnt out, and after every kind of torment, be impaled. That's what he thought, if a just man, perfect man, comes into this imperfect world. What he described here is not much different from what the Lord Jesus had to experience. Though Jesus is the only perfect person in the world, he was tortured and he was treated shamefully. He was physically abused and brutally murdered. It is strange that all these cruelties were done in the name of justice in both the Jewish and Roman courts. Jesus was not taken to the cross without having legal procedures. He was arrested and formally charged and tried, judicially condemned, and officially he was crucified. All of this was done by a conspiracy. Conspiracy is explained in the Commonwealth Criminal Code 11.5.2 as following, in quote, "For the person to be guilty, the person must have entered into an agreement with one or more other persons, and B, the person and at least one other party to the agreement must have intended that an offense would be committed pursuant to the agreement. C, the person or at least one other party to the agreement must have committed an overt act pursuant to the agreement," end of quote. It is further explained in the overview section as following, in quote, "Conspiracy, like incitement, an attempt is an offense distinct from the principal offense, which is the subject of the conspiracy. As in incitement and attempt, on the essential element in liability is intention that an offense be committed. Unlike those offenses, liability for conspiracy requires proof that the intention was shared by at least one other person." So in this case of Jesus Christ, intention, and there was an agreement between different parties. Conspiracy. There were conspirators among Jews against Jesus. They were not mean people, by the way. Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5 say this. "Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Amen. The chief priests here were religious leaders. They are referring to the high priest. The men who hatched the conspiracy against Jesus were among the highest ranking officials in Israel, religious ranking. Later, when the Roman governor tried to talk to them to release Jesus, they said in Matthew 27, verse 25b, "His blood be on us and on our children." They are extremely religious people. And they were so convinced that they were right and Jesus was wrong. So if the blood of Christ Jesus had to be shed and somebody has to be accountable for it, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So religiosity, eagerness and fervency in even Christian religion does not protect you from falling into terrible sin. It doesn't matter how high you may go up. Pastors are not exempted from it. elders or deacons are not. And strong conviction does not deliver them from sinning against Christ Jesus. They were so convinced, so they had great conviction. Conviction alone could not validate their claims. B, the scribes were lawyers, experts in God's law. The elders of the people were the political leaders. They were members of Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. From the list of the conspirators, we can see that an unholy alliance between religious and political leaders with one purpose, which is to kill Jesus. They assembled together and discussed the matters of Jesus and made a strategic plan. What they did was a case of clearly conspiracy. They were together to commit a crime with intent of promoting or facilitating its commission. They engaged themselves in conduct which constituted such crime. They solicited a murder of Jesus. They found a willing member of this conspiracy who was one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot. He joined this conspiracy with his own reason, and Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15 give us that reason. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Even though we do not know exactly what he wanted, he said, what will you give me? So he wanted to make a deal, and later on the money was given. And there were conspirators among the Romans, an Idumean king named Herod. Herod Antipas refused to release Jesus. This man was in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. In Luke 23, verse 7, Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because Jesus was a Galilean and Herod was the king over the Galilean region. It was within his jurisdiction. Herod questioned him in many words, but Jesus did not answer him. 23, verse 8, Herod and his soldiers despised and mocked him. Greek word for at naught in chapter 23, verse 11a, which says, and Herod, with his man of war, set him at naught and mocked him. The word at naught means to despise. So they despised Jesus and they mocked Jesus. Thus we know that they treated Jesus with contempt. Then Herod sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. Even in the Herod's court, the chief priests and scribes vehemently accused Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 10. Pontius Pilate, I'm sorry, I think I gave you all those references. It's Matthew, but actually that's from the Gospel of Luke, sorry. Pontius Pilate ordered Jesus to be crucified, and his soldiers carried his orders. Thus the Jews brought Jesus to trial, and in the end, the Gentiles killed him. It tells us that the whole human race, both the Jews and Gentiles, was implicated in the conspiracy against Jesus, God's only begotten Son, the whole mankind. There are twists in this conspiracy. The Jews could not kill Jesus without the help of the Gentiles because they did not have the right to execute capital punishment under Roman law. The Gentiles really did not consider killing Jesus without the Jews because they did not have any quarrel with Jesus. In fact, Pontius Pilate said to the Jews in John chapter 18, verse 38b, I find in him no fault at all. So here is Roman judge says he doesn't have any sin committed. But he's being requested by the Jews to crucify him. Therefore, the trial of Jesus depended on an unlikely coalition of Jews and Gentiles from conspiracy to execution. Vinod Ramachandra aptly says, in quote, Jesus was condemned to death, not by irreligious and the uncivilized, but by the highest representatives of Jewish religion and Roman law, end of quote. Sometimes I find quite similar things amongst the professing Christians. Some of the professing Christians act, behave far worse than even unbelieving people. Unbelieving people. What a shame that is. So conspirators were religious, and probably they thought they were civilized, but they were blasphemers of God. It shows that every one of us belongs to a sinful race. What Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, cannot but be true. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The truth we find from these observations is that we, too, are among the accused. Johann Sebastian Bach composed the music St. John Passion. In this music, there is a dramatic moment that Jesus is struck by the servants of the high priest, and there is a story related to this in Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68. Matthew 26, 67, would you like to read it? Matthew 26, 67. Let's read it. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? The question, who is he that smote Jesus, has invited many different answers. Many have answered that it was the Jews. However, Bach gave a different answer. He identified himself with the sinful humanity. So there is a question the choir asks, who is it that has hit you? Then here is an answer, the response, I and my sins. Bach understood that it was his own sins that led Christ to suffer and to die. God's wisdom beats down all human conspiracy. It is the wisdom of the Father. It is truly a mystery that God not only allowed Jesus to be put on trial, but also planned for him to be crucified. God knew that sinners had only one way to get pardoned of their sins, and it was the atoning of Jesus, his son. So there are a few verses, in fact, this truth is clearly shown. Acts chapter 2, would you like to read Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24? Then we are going to read verse 36 as well. Acts chapter 2. Verse 23, let's read it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. So though that phrase in verse 23, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ESV translates it as the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. NASB translates it as predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. NIV says God's delivery plan and foreknowledge. It is also the wisdom of the Son. Jesus knew of his coming crucifixion. Matthew 26, verse 2 says, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He knew what was waiting for him. We need to listen to Jesus. In John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37, would you like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 18? From verse 33 to 37. John 18:33. Let's read it together. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Amen. There are a lot of liberal scholars who have been arguing that Jesus could not be the Son of God, Jesus could not be the true Messiah. It is because they are arguing that Jesus was not conscious of who he was. He could not be conscious of his identity. But in fact, that is purely a lie. Here Jesus says, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. To this end, to die on Calvary's cross, he said, I was born. He knew who he was and why he was born in the flesh. And for this cause came I into the world. I'm not sure whether there is any better statement we can find to know of his consciousness, awareness of his own identity. And conspiracy led to his arrest. The Black's Law Dictionary says arrest is, in quote, to deprive a person of his liberty by legal authority, taking under real or assumed authority, custody of another for the purpose of holding or detaining him to answer a criminal charge or civil demand, end of quote. The conspiring group made Jesus arrested. So John 18, verse 12 and 13 say, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Jesus shared his last supper with his disciples, and he offered a lengthy prayer for their blessings, as you know in John chapter 17. Then John chapter 18, verses 1 to 3 say this, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus and his men went to the garden, and in the quiet place, Judas Iscariot betrayed him, and Jesus was arrested. The arrest of Jesus teaches us at least two lessons. Number one, his arrest could not be justifiable, cannot be, and was not justifiable. Number two, his arrest was a blasphemous act of evil men. Something happened during Jesus' arrest that demonstrated his deity. John 18, verses 4 to 6, I think you'd better read it. John chapter 18, verses 4 to 6, let's read it. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Amen. There are two things we need to pay attention to. Number one is that these people fell back. Why and how did they fall down? They were armed soldiers surrounding on one unarmed man. What Jesus did to them was to utter a few words. I am he. Did mere a few words make soldiers fall? There must be something that we need to investigate more. Jesus here identified as I am he before the soldiers. If we read the Greek text, it is not an accurate translation, in fact, because there is no word for he in it. So the Greek text simply says, I am. In Greek, it's ego eimi. It is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where the Lord revealed himself to Moses as I am, that I am. Since then, this mysterious name, I am, became the special name the Jews used for the God of Israel. The first word, ego, is the first person singular pronoun. The second word, eimi, is a be verb, B-E, be verb, which is a present indicative word. It means that God does not have any past or future, but he has only eternal present. Eternal being. He is who he is. He always has been, and he always will be who he is. That's the meaning of it. By using the very name of God, Jesus claimed to be the eternal God. When he uttered his name, the soldiers fell down. As for this, Alexander McLaren said, in quote, I am inclined that here, there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled with him. The one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men, end of quote. What we see here is the paradox of incarnation. Even at the moment of apparent weakness, when Jesus seemed to be defenseless, he was still the God of all power and glory. His arrest was an act of his voluntary surrender. We must not forget that Jesus was aware of the coming event, coming arrest. Jesus, John 18 verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He knew that he was innocent and that his enemies plotted together to unlawfully arrest him and to unjustly judge him and eventually to cruelly crucify him on the cross. However, he surrendered himself to his captors. He did it on his own will. That is the beautiful part of it. His sacrifice was a voluntary sacrifice, willing sacrifice. Unlike many of the times when we serve the Lord without having that willingness and voluntary spirit, Jesus gave himself in submission. However, he surrendered himself to his captors. He did it on his own will. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 say this, therefore doth my Father love me. My Father loved me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He had the power to keep his that human life to himself, but he was willing to give it away. We must notice that the soldiers were heavily armed. Luke chapter 22, verse 52 says, then Jesus said unto the high priest, chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves. John 18, verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So when they came out, they were really prepared. So they brought the swords and the staves and weapons. They prepared themselves with all these armories. They must be very apprehensive of something to happen. We know that all their preparations were really irrelevant in this case because they could not arrest him unless his surrender would be voluntary. His arrest was also secured his followers' safety. John 18, verses 7 to 9, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of whom which thou gavest me have I lost none. This exchange of words between Jesus and his captors yielded a clue about what Jesus had come to earth to do. He was determined not to lose any of his disciples. He even indicated it in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so he was voluntarily arrested. Then this arrest led him to trials and a verdict. Jesus was put on trial twice. The Jewish trial was held in the middle of the same night when Jesus was betrayed. This trial ended with a high priest convicting him of a blasphemy, which was punished by capital punishment according to their Jewish religious law. The Roman trial began at daybreak. Mark 15, verse 1 says, and straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. A Roman trial was necessary because the Jews did not have any power or authority to execute the death penalty. For a crucifixion, the Jewish leaders had to appeal to the Romans. By the way, in 1961, I think I mentioned it a couple of times before, a team of Italian archaeologists discovered an inscription at Herod's amphitheater in Caesarea that read, in quote, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius, end of quote. Somehow, there were some foolish people who did not want to believe the historicity of Pontius Pilate. In fact, it is not the only record. In fact, there are some records from Roman records. Charges were laid against Jesus. Pilate asked the Jews about their charge against him. In order to try him, there must be some reasons why Pontius Pilate should take the role as a judge in this case. John 18, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29, John 18 says, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered, verse 30, and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They alleged that he was a malefactor. Malefactor is translated as evildoer by ESV and NASB, and as a criminal by NIV. Without stating the nature of his criminal activities, they gave a cleverly and falsely coded answer. He's an evil man. He's an evil guy. He's a criminal, an evil doer. Isn't it amazing? To the eyes of evil and wicked ones, the most perfect and innocent person was an evil man, an evil doer. However, Pilate wanted to uphold a fair trial according to Roman law. He refused to sentence Jesus to death without clear evidence and fair trial. Pilate was not interested in Jewish religious law. Jews accused Jesus now of a prison. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 says, And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." From the governor's point of view, any charge related to treason could be very serious. When Pilate said of the charge laid on him by the Jews and asked him for answers, surprisingly, Pilate could not hear anything from Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 14 says, "And Jesus answered Pontius Pilate to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Usually, when people are charged with any crimes they committed or not committed, they do anything possible to save themselves from the situation. If they are innocent, all the more, they even defend themselves more aggressively. However, Jesus did not say a single word. Innocent though he was, Jesus had no interest in mounting a defense. However, besides Jesus' claim to be equal to God the Father, the most heinous sin the Jewish leaders thought was his words in regard to the Jerusalem temple. Matthew 26, verse 61 says this. So these are the Jews' charge against Jesus. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So temple of God was identified as God, even the value-wise, the sanctity-wise or sacredness-wise. And he said something blasphemously against this temple. Therefore, it's an act of blasphemy. Pilate believed in Jesus' innocence. Sometimes such a pagan man could have a better sense, better understanding of the situation. Pilate knew the real reason that Jewish leaders hated Jesus so much. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 says, maybe you may want to read it too, how Pilate perceived the reason why they hated Jesus. 27, verse 18, let's read it. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Amen. Did you hear that? "For envy, they had delivered him." One of the exhortations the Lord oftentimes gives us in the New Testament is that we are expected to weep with the weeping and rejoice with the rejoicing. Do you know how hard that is? If someone got a great, wonderful thing, and he's so excited and he's rejoicing, and most of the times, others are jealous. There are people who are crying so much, so bitterly, because of afflictions and because of sadness and grief and so on. Do you know how hard and difficult it is for anyone to cry with that person? Now we are talking about religion and religious people. Jews are religious people. Even to kill Jesus because they thought that he was a blasphemer. So all these things are incited by religion, so-called their spirituality, but envy. Envy overate them all, and it's quite striking. You and I need to sometimes examine our hearts and thoughts as well. Are we rejoicing with those ones who are rejoicing? Or are we weeping with those ones who are weeping? It is quite striking to know that even religion cannot deliver us from envy. Envy or jealousy can muster hatred in our hearts enough to kill the people we envy. It does happen in Christian churches too. Pilate was cautioned by his wife who pleaded for Jesus in her dream. Matthew 27, verse 19 says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate did not want to go any further in his court against Jesus. Instead, he decided to send the case back to the Jewish court. So John 18:31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So in their minds already verdict was made. However, the Jewish leaders opposed to receive the case again because they were determined to kill Jesus, but did not have power to execute him within their power. Pilate now wanted to pass the trial to Herod, but because Jesus was from Galilee, which was in Herod's jurisdiction, but Herod was not interested in the case and returned Jesus back to Pilate's court. Pilate wanted to use the custom to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd during Passover. Matthew 27, verse 17 says, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? The crowd chose Barabbas, who was a real criminal. Now Pilate turned to the crowd for their verdict against Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say to him, let him be crucified. Pilate still was not convinced that Jesus deserved to die. He rather did have him scourged. John 19:1, just to please the angry crowd. The crowd was not satisfied with that torturing, scourging. Pilate appealed to the crowd. John 19, verses 4 and 5. Maybe you want to read it too. John 19, verses 4 and 5. Let's read it. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth. Behold the man. Amen. So Jesus was presented to them with all these. All the chief priests and the other officials wanted was the death of Jesus. John 19:6a says, when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate asked them, why? Matthew 27:22 and 23 say, Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Finally, Pilate gave in. Matthew 27:24-26. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. So till the last moment, he was talking about the innocence of Christ Jesus. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They did not know what they were talking about. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was sentenced to death. We know what happened because of this. Jews were scattered and they were suffering in many ways. In fact, when Jerusalem wall was surrounded by the Roman soldiers, and so almost 3 years they were resisting the Roman soldiers. And because everything was so tightly sealed, no one was able to escape from Jerusalem. And inside of the Jerusalem city, there was a famine because there was very drought and there was no more water source and so on. There was no food. So in fact, if you read the Josephus' story, his history books, you will find that some mothers took their little babies and they killed their babies for food. And the city was overrun by blood. That's what had happened. And Jesus was sentenced to death. The verdict eventually led Jesus to death. Jesus was led to the place of execution. At first, he carried his cross according to the Roman custom. Later, he was crucified between two thieves who had been condemned at about the same time. A placard was nailed about the cross, specifying the crime for which Jesus was sentenced to death. John 19:19 says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. People mocked at him. Mark 15:31-32 say this. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And Jesus had prayed for the soldiers who were crucifying him. He had spoken words of promise to the believing criminal hanging beside him. He had commended his mother to the care of his beloved disciple John. Miracles followed his death. It does not surprise us the miracle accompanied the death of Jesus because they also accompanied at the time of his birth. The sky was darkened between noon and 3 in the afternoon while Jesus was on the cross. Mark 15:33 says, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was no eclipse. Even if there was a full eclipse lasts only a few minutes, but darkness on Jesus' death lasted for 3 hours, sixth hour till the ninth hour. In this darkness, Jesus cried unto the Father, my God, my God. Sorry. Why hast thou forsaken me? The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. By Christ's death, finally, man can access to God and this veil was a broken body of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10:19-23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There was an earthquake and that opened many of the tombs near the place of crucifixion. Many of the dead were resurrected. The Roman centurion, standing at the foot of the cross, exclaimed, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" In a way, these words also represent a miracle. Miracle of a sinner coming to faith in Christ. The sound that echoed through the city of Jerusalem that day was, "Crucify him." This voice came from the hearts of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people, and then it spread quickly like wildfire to the lips of commoners. By crying out for his crucifixion, they did not simply say about the mode of his execution. They wanted Jesus to be damned, because hanging on a tree was a sign of God's curse in Deuteronomy chapter 21. By calling for his crucifixion, they were trying to send him to hell. It was the level of their animosity toward Jesus. You may not hate Jesus like them. Think of Pontius Pilate. He did have some respect and acted as if he was his protector for a while. But later, Pilate sent Jesus away and washed his hands to claim his innocence. But at the end, he was lost in his sins. I'm not going to ask you if your religion is Christianity and your holy book is the Bible. But I am going to ask you if you have ever confessed your sins before God and received Jesus into your heart by faith. It is because only sinless being, the Son of God, who was born in the flesh, died and rose again from the dead on the third day, is the Redeemer and Savior who can wash away your sins. The whole process of trials and all charges against him were false and devilish. Jesus laid down his life for you and me. His blood was shed to cleanse us from our sins. Repent and believe in Jesus. You shall be saved. I must now address to the professing Christians. Are you still sinning against God? Do you understand the weight of each and every sin you commit against him? One of the reasons why professing believers continue to sin is well explained in Hebrews chapter 6:6b. It says, "They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." They think lightly what Jesus did for them and what their sins deserve to receive from the Holy God. They despise who Christ is. They consider the sacrifices of Jesus lightly, and they want to believe that a few words with remorse could cancel everything, as if there is nothing left behind. Every sin brings forth its consequences, which will be painful and heartbreaking. Whenever believers sin against him, they are joining the Jerusalem crowd, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Examine your heart. Who amongst us is not a sinner? Examine your own heart and life, and turn around and make up your mind not to sin against God. As I'm closing, I feel like I want to give you just a couple of minutes of silent prayer. And I hope that you'll take this opportunity to see your heart, examine yourselves, and confess of your sins, and ask the Lord to forgive your sins and promise to Him that you are not going to sin against Him anymore. Let us take a brief moment of silent prayer, shall we?
Dear Father in heaven, all of us are imperfect in one way or another. We have sinned against you, Lord. We are so proud that we are believers of Christ Jesus, but we cannot hide the fact that we have sinful inclinations and we have sinned against you, Lord. It is such an unbearable burden and pain in my heart to know that I'm joining Jerusalem crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, dear Father, be merciful to each and every one of us and examine our hearts and thoughts, Lord, right now at this moment of time. Oh, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us with the precious blood of Jesus. Help us not to sin against you anymore. We pray in Jesus' name.